All right. Good morning, everyone. So a couple of you commented on my shirt as it came in there. So tell you a little story about this. So we had gotten this shirt this last week, and I didn't really have a tie to go with it. So the other night, Kim and I were in town, and we went around a couple stores. We end up going to Penny's at the mall there. And so if you know that at all, men's is downstairs and ladies is upstairs. So Kimmy was looking upstairs. I was looking downstairs trying to find a tie. So I started off with three of them. And so Kimmy was upstairs, so I wasn't trusting my judgment there. So I sit down. I saw a bench there, so I sit down with this shirt and the three ties. And so I was asking, you know, people were coming by, so I'd ask, you know, hey, can I get an opinion? You thought I was a serial killer or something. It, not that I'm not, and I'm not a weirdo, but the, you know, it was like, you know, everybody's like standing back and like, just like pointing. But the common consensus was this one, so... it's got a lot of blue in it. That's why I liked it. So I can wear it with my blue shirts and stuff too. But all right, as we start off this morning, I want to ask a question as we get going here. How many of us have ever had the feeling like we're running on empty? Yeah, I'm sure many of us have either run out of gas in our cars, or you're just going along and you look, you know, if you drive in your car and you look down and all of a sudden you see it's past E. And panic and fear sets in at that point, right? Because, you know, you're wondering, hey, how far back was that last gas station? How far can I go? You know, will I make it? Will I be stranded in here in the middle of nowhere? You know, you think it's always nowhere, you know, right? It's not a good feeling to have that. And because there's nothing else you can do unless you get to a fueling station or a filling station, you know, there. So tell you, a couple of years back, Kim and I had went down to Grissom to a meeting that they were having there. It was in the middle of the week. We got down there just fine. You know, but when we started back home, we were only a few miles down the road. And then all of a sudden, the car started sputtering. It lost all its power. And we just coasted to the side of the road. You know, so the first thing you do is you look down at the gas gauge, and it said we had almost a quarter tank of gas, you know, which should have been plenty. Well, we end up calling back to the church, and Terry was there. Terry and Tricia came down, and they helped us, kind of settled there. We got a tow truck called, and we called back, and luckily Matt and Brandy were still there at Grissom, and they were so kind to bring Kimmy and I back home that night. And so, after the tow bill, the mechanics bill, and several hundred dollars later, all it was we were out of gas. And we had put our trust in the gas gauge when actually we were running on empty. And so got thinking about that. And a few months ago, every once in a while, I carry a little notebook a lot of times with me, and I had wrote these words down, running on empty, a few months back, not really intending to know what I was going to do with it at that time. But then a few weeks ago, Dave asked me to speak this morning because he's going to be down at Hillsboro this morning. But this is a very timely message for me because, you know, to tell you the truth, I've been feeling very run down for quite some time. I feel like I've had nothing left in my tank. I feel like I'm running on empty. And at times, I feel physically, emotionally, and spiritually depleted. And when we get like this, and I think all of us, if we do this, we kind of seclude, we kind of isolate ourselves, and we don't feel like doing a lot of things. We actually become ineffective in every aspect of our lives. So, congratulations. You get to hear me speak to myself this morning, and you just happen to be here to hear it. But I'm suspecting that there may be a few as well, or maybe someone else that may feel the same way at times. Let's start off this morning, and this is not unusual, but let's start off this morning to a story in the Old Testament. One of the prophets, actually, from the Old Testament, and that I think felt like this, that his tank was on empty. And this guy was, but this guy was really doing things for the Lord. Let's look back at 1 Kings 19, if you remember the story there. 1 Kings 19. And we're talking about Elijah, who was, if we would say it like this, we would say it, he was a prophet's prophet. You know, this is the guy that prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't for 3.5 years. This is a guy who prayed over a widow's dead son, and that boy was brought back to life. This was the guy that he called for God to send down fire from heaven when he was in this contest against the false prophets of Baal, and God answered his prayers and sent lightning down, and it consumed the sacrifice. And we know the story, it says, the sacrifice, the water, the rocks, and everything around it. But one chapter later, we meet up with Elijah sitting under a juniper tree, physically and emotionally spent. He was running on empty, and this great prophet of God had done wonderful things in service to the Lord, but here he sits, dejected and drained, and wondering what else he had to offer. His tank was empty. He spent all that he had in physically, so to speak, and in his mind, he couldn't go any further. And he would say unto God, it is enough. If this can happen to Elijah, the man of God, it can happen to each one of us. And we can all be there. We may be there right now, sitting under our own juniper tree, so to speak, feeling exhausted, spent, alone, and just in our whole life running on empty. Have I got you all depressed now? Yeah. Okay. Well, remember what I said. This message is for me. I needed to write this. I needed to be refueled. So how can we do that? Do we just step back? We take a breather? We look for the latest self-help book out there? Chuck this and start all over again in a whole different way? Well, I think Elijah was given some great information or great advice that was given to Elijah here in the 19th chapter of 1 Kings. And it says that an angel came into him and says, rise and eat. He says this a couple times, but here's what he says. For the journey is too great for you. The thing is, of this life that we live in, it is too great to go alone, for us to try to do it alone. In a sense, the angel's telling Elijah, you're not intended to do this battle alone. And neither is the Christian. Where our lives are, we're not intended to try to do everything ourselves. We've got one who's on our side, the source of fuel, so to speak. We would say it like that. Our spiritual life, for our spiritual lives. And when we're running on empty, we need to get filled up. And we should, you should not feel strange or ashamed for getting this way, this feeling of emptiness at times. And, but the thing is, and just like Elijah was told, okay, don't remain there. Rise and eat. Listen to these words in the prophet Isaiah when he writes in, and we know the second half of this verse, but the first half of this as well, in Isaiah 40, 30 and 31. For it says, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fail. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. There's where our strength comes from. And so I believe here in this proposition that I have tonight, this morning, as we look at this, I believe every Christian out here should run on empty. And here's the first reason. We need to run on the empty manger. You know, if we remember back in Luke 1, in a very powerful verse there in Luke 1:1, if you're following along and you want to grab these verses here, Luke 1:1, I like the way Luke puts it here. He says, for as much as many have taken in hand and set forth an order, a declaration of those things which were most surely believed among us. Luke goes on to write, that you may know the certainty of these things. That's why he writes these down. What things was it that Luke was going to make a declaration of, make a powerful declarative statement, so to speak? Well, it's the things concerning Christ. And the and those are the things. And most certainly that about Jesus. Luke's letter tells us of Gabriel's announcement, if we go on there in Luke's gospel there, of Gabriel's announcement of Christ's birth. He tells us the mother's name, where they were from. It even gives us background lineage of their families. He leaves nothing out. There's no question of who were to be the earthly parents of the Christ child. In Luke 2, there we read a wonderful story of the birth birth of Christ. The one all the Old Testament prophets, everybody points to in verse 1 through 7 there, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this tax was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went out to be taxed, every one to his own city. And Joseph went up also from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Going on there in verse 5. What were they going there for? To be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that he should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. You know, if you're running on empty, you know, stay with me here. Here's a way we can put some octane in our tank. This empty manger. Luke would go on to tell us here in his declaration, this whole story here of this letter, that not only was Jesus born, but there were witnesses to confirm the fact. Shepherds, we know, were in the field they were visited by angels announcing his birth. We jump down to chapter 2, verse 11 there. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And now from that very first, you know, if we think about it, from the very first Masonic prophecy in Genesis 3:15, Satan has tried to mess things up all the way along. Matthew's letter tells us this. Tells us that Herod, the king, gets wind of this birth. And this troubles him. He's jealous. He's scared. And let's face it, he's just a plain rotten guy. He tells the wise men, go see and bring back word so that I may worship him. Well, I think the wise men were wise enough to understand that. They were also farther down in the chapter, is told that they were warned of God not to go back that same way, and they didn't. It says that they went did not go back that way. This infuriates Herod. He sends out a decree that all the children in Bethlehem and all the coast, 2 years and younger, were to be slain. But because of the providence of God, Joseph is told again by an angel to take his family and flee. And the manger is still empty, and Jesus is still alive. They flee, and the Bible goes on to tell us that after the death of Herod, an angel again appears to Joseph and tells him to take his family back in the land, because those who sought your young child's life are no longer in the picture, so to speak. They're gone. Take them back. You know, if we, with school starting here pretty soon, maybe Jesus maybe in his kindergarten class he was like the only one, you know, because everybody else was gone. And that, you know, that decree for a while there, there must have been some time passed in there that, you know, if there was a decree and everybody that was under two and the decree was sent out and your kids were taken, I'm sure that even put fear into the mothers and fathers of that time. And maybe there was even a more time. We don't know that for sure when others would be born, but we do know that Jesus was spared. He was saved by divine providence. The manger's empty, and he's alive. If we jump back to Luke 2:40, down to 2:40, in Luke, the second chapter, 2 and verse 40, here's what we know about Jesus' young life. It says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now this is not only is a Christian to run, I think, on the empty manger, I think we can run on the empty cross as well. The scriptures don't give us a whole lot of information from the time that Jesus was 12 years old until he started his public ministry, probably, you know, we believe somewhere in the age of 30, somewhere in there. It does tell us, though, John's gospel also tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So it wasn't like Jesus was still in hiding at that point. He was back. He was with them. He dwelt among them and in his life was the life and the light of men. John's gospel also lets us know exactly what John the Baptizer, his cousin, thought of Jesus. In John 1:29, we would read that it was declared by John about Jesus. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And from that moment of his baptism, Jesus had set out to do good. He invited many of those that were around him to follow him. And that invitation has not changed today. He still invites people to follow him, to learn of him. And Jesus would go on to teach them, to learn of him, his words, his ministry, who he was, who God was. And I think that can fill us up. That can fill our tanks up with this information. We know for the next 3.5 years about that his life was consumed with letting others know about his Father, who he was, what his purpose was, to redeem all mankind. Now, did they fully understand that? No, at the time. But that redemption was only going to be able to come through his sacrificial death. We jump ahead, clear through his ministry period to one of his last public miracles that Jesus would perform, the raising of Lazarus. He raises Lazarus from the dead. There's a couple verses here that I think kind of set the tone for what was to follow. In John 11, 47 through 53, after the witnessing of the raising of Lazarus, it says, then the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? And for this man works many signs, and if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place in this nation. And then one of them, Caiaphas, and we'll hear about Caiaphas later in the scriptures, being the high priest that year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, this was not that he was saying on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but all those that would gather together in one, the children of God that were scattered abroad. So, if Caiaphas could figure that out, why couldn't he figure out who Jesus was? I mean, he figured out, hey, it's expedient for one person to die, and that Jesus should do this. But, it seems like the whole tone there is they're going to take away our position. Not that Jesus was going to fill anything, but, hey, we need to do what we can here. And so, from that point, the Jewish leaders thought they had the whole thing under control. And in verse 53, I forgot to read verse 53 there of that, where it says, and then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And, the Jewish leaders, I think, there had the whole thing under control. They thought that they had a plan, and I guess we could say it this way, little did they know they were being played. Now, not in a deceitful way, but that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would allow them to be part of the most thought-out plan in all of history. There was a time in Jesus' ministry towards the end there, it says, that Jesus steadfastly turned his face towards Jerusalem. He entered the city humbly, riding on a donkey with all the cheers of the crowd until that same mob cried for his crucifixion in just a few short days. He gathers together some of his closest friends for one last Passover meal in the upper room. He instituted the memorial of the Lord's Supper, which we took part of here in just a few moments ago. Same thing. They leave the supper. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's not trying to hide. He knows that Judas knows He visited there several times. He knows that's where Judas is going to lead him to. And Jesus goes right there to be there for him. And so he doesn't try to hide. He knows where Judas is going to lead him. He freely gives himself over to the authorities, where he's led around that night from trial to trial, each one becoming more violent as the night goes on. And he goes before the Jewish leaders, and then he goes to Pilate. Pilate then, if we know the story, Pilate then tries to, in a sense, pawn it back off on the Jewish leaders, but they insist that Pilate deal the punishment. And they kind of knew how skillful the Romans were at the torture and crucifixion. They wanted Jesus on the cross. And the truth be known, that's exactly where Jesus was leading them. In one of Pilate's questions to Jesus, we see one of the great responses there, John 18:37. Pilate says, Art thou then a king? And Jesus answered, You say rightly that for I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come to the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus is taken out before the crowd again. The cry is all the more for his crucifixion at this point. He's led to Golgotha, carrying his own cross or bearing his own cross. He has been scourged to an inch of his life, bloodied, just torn apart. He carries his own cross there, and he is crucified between two thieves. Pilate does one thing here at the end that here promotes the cause of Christ more than he even realizes. On Jesus' cross, it says, Luke, I like the way Luke puts it again here, he places a superscription above the head of Jesus that reads, This is Jesus, King of the Jews. And he has it written in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. At that point in time, everyone there would have understood at least one of those languages and would have understood it. There was no denying who this was that was on the cross, who this was that was being crucified. And a few words, Jesus utters just a few words on the cross is why he's on the cross. But none so powerful, I think, as his last, when he says, It is finished. Jesus' body did not stay on the cross. It didn't stay there to rot and decay, but it was taken down. It was emptied. The cross is empty. The work of the cross was done. He died in his sacrificial life. His life wasn't given or wasn't taken. It was given. The crucifixion was meant to inflict the maximum amount of pain and humiliation known to mankind or devised in the mind of man. But Jesus used it as an example of exaltation. The cross of Christ was once, full, but now it stands empty. I think it stands empty as fuel for the Christian to run on. And does a Christian run on empty? Yeah, but the empty cross, I can run on that. Not only can we run on the empty manger, not only can I think we can run on the empty cross, but you know where I'm going here. We can run on the empty tomb. We all at some point feel like we're running on empty. Life just gets us. And we can't you know, like a couple of weeks ago, we can't all live at Ludlow Falls and those cabins in the family camp. You know, we can't all stay there all year long, which as much as we'd like to, in that protected environment around, surrounded by Christians and to fellowship in that. But I mentioned in my devotion down there, and it's not new to me, but it's used, been used several times. A ship's not made for the harbor. Ships are made to push away from the dock once in a while. This third and last point I want to look at this morning. We as Christians, above all else, can run on the empty tomb. Every person that ever has or ever will populate this earth has two things in common. They will be born, they will or have been born, and they all will or have die at some point, unless the Lord returns. But no one accomplished the feat that Jesus did with the empty tomb. After his death upon the cross, he's taken down. The body's claimed by Joseph of Arimathea. Luke tells us that Nicodemus was there. Yeah, the same Nicodemus that came to Jesus by night, and even says that. They wrap him in linens, and it says in myrrh and aloes, about 100 weight. And they laid the lifeless form of Jesus in the new tomb where no man had ever laid. And Dave made a great point on this the other day, or a couple weeks ago, about this. A new tomb, because tombs were used by several generations, it could be. You know, there's nobody going to get mixed up in here. This was a new tomb, first time use here. And, you know, they didn't have proper time because it says that to do all the preparations of the body because the Sabbath was near. But I think Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and even I think would go on to tell us a couple women as well were there. They all, by what they were doing, confirming Jesus' death. If they thought at any point that Jesus was still alive, they wouldn't have continued on. They wouldn't have put him in the tomb there. But they were also confirming his death. Luke also tells us there in Luke, tells us that a couple women were there as well preparing the body. By their actions as well, now we have more confirmation of his death. His body's laid in the tomb. A massive stone is rolled in front of it, rolled across the entrance. And even the Pharisees would come the next day and come to Pilate and say, and ask for the tomb to be made more secure. And so they sealed the tomb, placed guards in front of it, because they thought by Jesus' words that the apostles were going to come and steal, or the disciples were going to come and steal the body and take him away. Now, they didn't understand what Jesus was saying here, but they made it secure. Now these were seasoned Roman guards that were placed there. No one was getting in the tomb. Remember, note that I say in the tomb. No one's getting in there to take that body out. But the Bible tells us here, on the dawn of the third day, everything changes. Two Marys, in fact, it tells us Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were first to be on the scene. I like how the way Mark puts it here in Mark 28:1-6, if you want to look there. Mark 28:1-6. And in the end of the Sabbath, as began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was as lightning, and his raiment was white as snow. And for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead man. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not, for I know who you seek, Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here. He is risen, as you said. Come and see the place where Jesus lay. Now here's the point I want to make here. I don't want us to miss. This is something I think the Christians can claim and run on. This empty tomb was witnessed and declared by earth and heaven. Not just that the women saw it. You had a heavenly host declaring that Jesus was not there, that he has been risen. Mary and the other Mary were invited to come and see for themselves. And the angel of the Lord declared from a heavenly perspective here, if we say it like this, he's not here, he is risen. Heaven made this claim only once, and it was for the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for all. Jesus is said to have shown himself alive over the next few days here, next time period here, and it says that over 500 witnesses saw him after his resurrection and before his ascension. He walked with them, talked with them, ate with them, they touched him. There was no denying who this man was. You know, nobody's saying, well, it kind of looks like Jesus. No, they knew exactly who it was. And Jesus was not in the tomb. It was empty. No other Jewish or no other religious leader can make this claim. Their earthly graves still contain their remains. And as I said, none of them had a heavenly confirmation of their resurrection as Jesus did. So here's my claim today. If we listen to all the talk in the world today about renewable energy, they're overlooking the best source of renewable energy there is. So here's my claim. Every Christian ought to be running on empty. We ought to be running on the empty manger, on the empty cross, and the empty tomb. Let's end up with this thought this morning from the Epistle of John, 1 John 1:1-4. That which was from the beginning, which we had heard, which we had seen with our eyes, which we had looked upon, and with our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and bear witness, and declare unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And listen to this last part here in verse 4. And these things we write unto you that your joy may be full. You know, Jesus' plan of salvation is given for all. He wants us to hear his word. He wants us to believe it. He wants us to confess that Jesus is the Lord. He wants us to repent of our sins and start living that life for him. Be immersed for the remission of sins. The Bible tells us that. These are God's words here. To receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and to live that faithful life. You know, I think with these things in our minds, even though the world's going to get us down at times, our jobs are going to fail us, things are just going to look that way. But I think for the Christian, if we can run on the empty manger, the empty cross, and the empty tomb, that's fuel for our tanks. And somebody, if somebody comes up and asks us, how are we doing or what are we running on? He says, let me tell you a few things that I'm running on. And so I hope that been a help for you this morning. And let's stand as we're led in a song this morning.